All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to take it up from where we left off last week. We're going to be starting in verse 22. In John, chapter 10, remember Jesus had said, "I am the door." He was the gateway into God's sheepfold. He also said, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." He's the one who had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again, referring to his death and resurrection. And it says that some people were divided concerning him. Some people said he has a demon and that he's mad, and others said nobody who has a demon could open the eyes of the blind. And so there were a number of people who believed in him. And so as it was then, so it is today. You have people who put their full trust in him, and you have others that just think he was another man, if even that, on the stages of history. Now, as we begin in verse 22, we read, "Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So we're getting the time and we're getting the place of when and where the rest of chapter 10 takes place. It says it's the feast of dedication. That's also known as Hanukkah for us today, also known as the Feast of Lights. And this is when Judas Maccabeus came and he recovered the temple after a Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, went and just totally desecrated the temple. And this was about a century and a half before Jesus's time. And when you read William Barclay's works on what took place at that time, it was just brutal. There were tens of thousands of Jewish people that lost their life in that. But under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, they were able to go and they were able to recover Jerusalem, and they were able to go into the temple and cleanse it once again. And so this is the reason for this feast. It's why it's called the Feast of Dedication, also known as the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah comes from a Hebrew word which means consecration. So it's to set this place back apart for the work of the Lord. It's also referred to as the Feast of Lights, and the reason for that is because of a Jewish tradition or maybe even legend where when they came and they were able to take the temple again, they only had enough oil to burn the candelabra for one day. And so the candelabra burned for 8 days. And so that's the time apparently it took them to make more of this ceremonial oil to burn in it. And so it's a tradition today where they'll light the candles. Hanukkah will last for 8 days and they'll light a new one each day. And I think this year Hanukkah begins the end of November and runs into December. So this is the setting for what's going on here, the Feast of Dedication. And also notice the location. It says that Jesus is, of course, still in Jerusalem, but he's walking in the temple, verse 23, in Solomon's porch. And so when we read about Jesus being in the temple and teaching in the temple, he's not actually in the temple proper inside of the building, but he's in the outer courtyards of the temple. Here's a picture of, it's actually a miniature model of the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And this is at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. And so you get from historians' description of what it was, they've put this together. And this is a picture of Herod's temple. And you can see the outer courtyards and the colonnades that surround the outer courtyards. And then, of course, as you get closer into the temple, you're going to have the court of the women, and then the court of Israel, the court of the priests. And then you have the building itself, the temple proper. Here's a shot from the backside of the temple. And this gives you an idea on how big or how small it is, if you will. You see the temple in the courtyard. You see the bench on the other side of the temple there. So it gives you a perspective on how big the area is. And I want to look at this shot because this it shows us the backside of the temple. The temple faces east. So on the eastern side of the temple, the columns there, that covered walkway is known as Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch. And the bigger one on the right side, which would be the southern part, is I think called the Royal Stoa. So that's the royal porch that's there. William Barclay mentions that these columns would be some 40 feet high, probably in the Royal Stoa. So it gives you an idea of just the size and the grandeur of this. And so when it speaks of Jesus being in the temple, as we're reading here, he's in Solomon's porch. So he's under that eastern overhang that's there. This is where the rabbis would walk and their students would follow them and the rabbis would teach them as they're there in the court of the Gentiles is what that whole area is out there. So this gives us the time, the setting where this is taking place before us here. The Feast of Dedication and Jesus walking in Solomon's porch. And verse 25 says, verse 24 says, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So as Jesus is walking in the temple area, in Solomon's porch, undoubtedly with his disciples, the Jews, referring to the religious leaders, come and they encircle him and they want to know, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed of God or not? Just be really clear about it. And their purpose isn't so they can believe in him. Their purpose is so they can have something to accuse him, you know? And I think with this, because Jesus did say a lot of very bold things, just like we read in this section right here, where he's the giver of eternal life and he and his Father are one. I mean, there's some really direct, clear things that he said. But I think the reason he didn't just go, I'm wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah. I think it's the same thing like he taught his disciples. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw what is holy to the dogs. They're not interested in that. And so it's almost like when he would speak in parables, like when he'd speak in parables for the people who had an ear to hear, it was a further illustration of the truth. But for those that had closed hearts and were turning a blind eye, it would kind of mask the truth from them. And it kind of seems like maybe that's why he spoke the way he spoke. But as he says here in verse 25, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. Now, when we look at some of the things just in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, back in chapter 2, after he cleansed the temple, he referred to the temple as his Father's house. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. In John chapter 4, when he's before the woman at the well, she said, we hear that Messiah is coming. And he said, I who speak to you am he. In John chapter 5, after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. As we're going to see in just a moment, they wanted to kill him because he referred to God as his Father. They understood that as him making himself on an equal plane with God. In John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 7, he said, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And then in John chapter 9, when the blind man came up to him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And so he had made it, I think, really quite clear that he was more than just a man. And so they want to know, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus said again, I told you, and you do not believe. Notice in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works, the miracles that he was doing bears witness of him. This section that we have before us today, it's going to start with the miracles. It's going to end with the miracles. And in the middle of it, we're going to see the miracles. It's a reoccurring theme that Jesus is bringing back around. The things that I'm doing in my Father's name, they bear witness of who I am. They're a testimony to who I am. And so they were, in fact, doing that. And we come back to John chapter 3. You have Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, and he said, no one can do the things that you are doing unless God is with them. No one can perform the signs, the miracles that you're doing unless God was with them. And so they were bearing witness to people who were receptive. they could see, yeah, obviously, this guy is more than just a man. There's something greater about him. And so we see the works that Jesus is doing. In chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him. In chapter 4, there's the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, there's the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. And then in John chapter 9, Jesus healing the man who was born blind. And so the works, the miracles that were done, let us remind ourselves what it says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is who? That Jesus is the Christ. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ or not. The works bear witness of me. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole reason John wrote what he did, put what he did in this book, is so that people would believe in Jesus and in believing in him would have eternal life. Because that's how we're forgiven, is by putting our trust in Jesus. He's the one who came and bore our judgment so that we can be forgiven. And so John is writing this down so that a person would read it and go, oh, I see that this is the way for me to get my life right with God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So for the religious leaders, they did not believe, as Jesus continues on in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Do you remember last week when we were looking at Jesus being the true shepherd, the door into the sheepfold, the good shepherd, and so forth? He talked about his sheep hearing his voice and him knowing them, as he says right here in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, as far as the sheep, they hear, they follow, and the shepherd knows them. But for these religious leaders, one day they're going to stand before Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, but we did all of these things in your name. And he said, depart from me. And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So true sheep are going to hear and they're going to follow. They're going to hear, they're going to be a hearer of the word, and they're going to be a doer of the word. J. Vernon McGee writes, the brand of ownership on the sheep is obedience. Do you want to know if a person is saved or not? Then see if he is obeying Christ. I mean, that's how you can tell if a person's a believer. You know what it's like when somebody may have asked you, well, is so-and-so a believer? And you're kind of like, well, yeah. And why do you do that? There's no fruit. You know, I hear what he says, but I don't see anything coming out of his life. And that's the idea, is a true sheep is not only going to hear, but a true sheep is also going to follow after their shepherd. You're going to see the fruit, the actions coming forth from the person's life. So again, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life. He is the giver of eternal life. Can you imagine what the religious leaders are thinking as he's saying these things? You know, in their eyes, he's just a mere man that's blaspheming. And so for him to come out and say, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they're never going to perish, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand, and my Father, nobody can snatch them out of his hand. He's greater than all. Can you imagine what they thought? Can you see that if any one of us said that, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, I give them eternal life, you think we're something wrong, right? Or this guy's a little bit crazy. So Jesus, he's either not altogether there, like some people think, or he is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, who is able to be the giver of eternal life. And so again, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's some serious security, isn't it? I mean, if you're safe in the hands of Jesus and in the hands of the Father, I mean, you're good to go. Let me read to you what J. Vernon McGee again said. He said, I believe in the eternal security of the believer and the insecurity of the make-believer. Yeah, if you're just playing around with things, then you shouldn't feel secure, you know? But if you're a true believer, you should feel safe and secure in his arms. Listen to Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Safe and secure in his hand when we put our trust in him. So again, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. The New American Standard has a footnote, says, I and my Father are a unity or one in essence. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was not affirming that he and the Father are the same person. The Son and the Father are two persons in the Godhead or in the Trinity. This is confirmed here by the fact that the word one is neuter. Instead, he was saying they have the closest possible unity of purpose. Jesus' will is identical to the Father's regarding the salvation of his sheep. And yet, absolute identity of wills involves identity of nature. Jesus and the Father are one in will and also in nature, for both are God. When we look at every single one of us, no matter what race or what gender we're from, we all have the same nature. We're all human in nature. But when it comes to Jesus, he's divine as far as his nature goes. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the scholars refer to as the great kenosis passage, and it's where Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he assumed humanity for the purpose of laying his life down for the sin of the world. It said in Philippians 2, verse 6, out of the NIV, it says, who being in very nature God, according to who he is on the inside, his nature is that of divinity. He is divine. When he came to earth, he assumed humanity. He didn't cease being God. He added humanity, if you will, to his deity. He's the God-man, if you will, as he came here. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him, referring to Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember that God is not a man. God is spirit. And God is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so here, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or the divine nature in bodily form. So when you look at Jesus, he is a man, but all of deity dwells within him. That's why you could refer to him as the God-man. And according to his nature, his true nature, He is divine. Remember how John 1 started. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinction between the Father and Son, and the Word was God, unity, same nature. And so, you know, when you think about it, this whole idea of the Trinity, I don't think man would ever have come up with something like that. You know what I mean? As you go through the scriptures, the idea of the doctrine was came about by taking the passages of Scripture and putting them together. The real key thing you see as you go through the Bible is it speaks of one God, and then you get to Jesus, and you find that he is God. And so what do you do with that? You know, you only have one God, but you see Jesus is God, and you see him praying to his Father and the Holy Spirit as divine. And so to try and put a package on it, systematic theology, let's call it the triune nature of God, the Trinity, three distinct persons, one divine nature in God, okay? Try teaching that to your kids as they're growing up, okay? Not easy to do. But what I like to point people to is simply what the scriptures have to say. Philippians 2:6, according to his very nature, he is God. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. John 1:1, the Word was with God, a distinction. The Word was God, the unity. And how about this in John 20:28? After his resurrection, Thomas came up to him and he said, my Lord and my God. Thomas was a monotheistic Jew. Mono, one, theo, God. He believed in one God, as did the Jews. And when he came to Jesus, he addressed him as God. Another thing to point out is Jesus did not correct him for that. Jesus didn't go, wait a minute, you know, you're misunderstanding here. He accepted worship, didn't he, from his disciples. When you go to the book of Revelation, you have the apostle John falling down in worship before this heavenly angel, this majestic angel. And as soon as he falls down in worship, the angel goes, whoa, stop, stop. Don't do that. Don't worship me, worship God. Jesus didn't do that, did he? When they called him God, when they worshiped before him, he received that. What does that say of him? It says really clearly who he is. So he ends this section by saying, I and my Father are one, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They want to kill him. You can understand why through their eyes, can't you, in the things that he's saying. They want to kill him because he was claiming to be God. They were correct in their assessment of his claims. They were incorrect in their judgment as to who he was, for he was more than just a man. He's not just a mere man. He's claiming to be God because he is God. Again, let's go back to John 1. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. Verse 1 makes it clear that the Word is with God, that the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh. As we break that down in a little bit more of a contemporary translation, as we look at who is the Word, what is it speaking of? In the Living Bible, it says in John 1:14, and Christ became a human being and lived here on earth among us and was full of loving forgiveness and truth. And some of us have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Heavenly Father. And so he's really clear. It's really clear in the scriptures as to his divine nature. Had Jesus not meant to convey a claim to deity, he undoubtedly would have protested the action of the Jews by declaring that they had misunderstood him. Just like before his disciples, he received the worship. When they say, you're claiming to be God, he doesn't go, wait a minute. Well, you got it all wrong here. That's not what I'm saying. He didn't say that. It'll be interesting how he answers that. But before we get to that, there are a number of times we might miss it. I mean, we might go, well, did he ever really claim to be God? We might miss it. But the religious leaders didn't miss it. They caught on every time in the things that he was saying. Back when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and of course the big issue was that he did that on the Sabbath day, and that's when he said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In John 5:18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, notice, making himself equal with God. That's how they understood that. When he said, my Father, they said, oh, you're putting yourself on the same plane as God. You're saying you're of the same nature, if you will, as God, that you both are God. In John 19:7, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is ready to release him, saying, I don't find any fault in him. It says in John 19:7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. We have a law, and according to our law, and of course it's written in their law, the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Do you see how they saw the idea, even the claim of being the Son of God, as being blasphemous, as showing himself to be equal with God, making himself God, as it says right here. So again, though we might miss it and go, well, did he ever really claim to be that? The Jews, and when it's referring to the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders here in this context. They were obviously seeing what he was saying. Notice again when I'd mentioned about the miracles. Verse 31, they took up stones to stone him. Notice what Jesus said. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? He's bringing back the miracles that he did. Why? Because the miracles were bearing witness as to who he is. They were bringing validity to the person. When we were going through apologetics and we were looking at the concept of miracles throughout the Bible, because you see them throughout the Bible, it seems like the reason that miracles took place were to bring validity to the one doing the miracle, to bring credibility to the message the person, the prophet, was bringing. And so Jesus here, in saying the works that I'm doing in my Father's name, they're bearing witness to me as to who I am. You know, when you think about the miracles that we've just seen right here, where the blind can see, the lame man can walk, Isaiah chapter 35, again, it's kind of prophetic of the millennium, but it says, behold, your God will come to you, and then the blind will see, the lame will leap like a deer, the deaf will be able to hear, and so forth. It should have been triggering in their mind what their scripture said, that their God is going to come and do these miraculous good things of healing the people and so forth. So again, our section started with that, when they were saying, you know, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And he said, I told you, and yet you do not believe. And then he says, the works I do, they bear witness of me. And then here, when they want to kill him for saying, I and my Father are one, he says, many good works. For which good work? For which thing that bears witness of me being from God are you going to stone me? And they answer, saying, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, you make yourself God. That's how they saw that, as he was just a mere man. Notice how he responds in verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now in verse 34, where he says, quote, I said you are gods, it's a quotation from Psalm 82. And I'd like us to turn back there. It's a short psalm to take a look at that. If you crack your Bible in the middle, you'll come to the book of Psalms most likely. And let's turn to Psalm 82 to see what Jesus is quoting, and I think to see why he's quoting this passage. So when they're accusing him of blasphemy, as he says, for claiming to be the Son of God, he says, is it not written, I said you are gods? Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph. And just to kind of to give you the answer before we get started, when it's referring to them as gods, it's referring to the judges who are sitting, if you will, in the place of God, that's determining a person's fate. So for the children of Israel, they had their officials, they had their judges, and they were administering justice according to the laws of God. Psalm 82 is a rebuke against those judges for not judging fairly, not judging righteously. And it's a short psalm. Let's go ahead and read through it. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Here's our passage right here. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, just zeroing in on verse 6, I said you are gods. The word translated gods is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's used a little over 2,600 times in the Old Testament. 2,300 and change, it's used for the true and the living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. So 90% of the time, it's translated as for the true and the living God. About 10% of the time, it's translated with a small g, speaking about the gods of the Philistines or the gods of the Ammonites or the Moabites and so forth. You know, that we could say so-called gods, the gods they worshiped. Five times, it's translated as judges. Back in Exodus 21, I think it's Exodus 22 or 23, it's translated as judges, Elohim, but it's clearly speaking of those who were to be administering justice under the laws of God. What were the judges supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be representing God, God's will, God's laws to the people. What do we have in Psalm 82? It's a rebuke, isn't it? How long, verse 2, will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Notice the admonition in verse 3. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. You see, they were failing, weren't they? They were failing in their duties to serve as God's representatives. I can't help but think, after looking at this passage, that Jesus is bringing this verse up, quoting this verse, because the religious leaders of his day are doing the same thing that the religious leaders of Asaph's day were doing. They weren't judging fairly. They were mistreating the people. And it's one of those subtle things that kind of goes along with what Jesus is saying. It's actually an argument from the lesser to the greater. Didn't the scriptures say that you are God's? Am I blaspheming because I'm saying I'm the Son of God, the one who is set apart, the one who is sent into the world, the one that didn't just have the word of God come to them like the judges would. Here's God's law. Now I need to administer justice, but I've been set apart and sent into the world. I think it's over 30 times in the Gospel of John alone. It says that Jesus was sent into the world. We speak of Jesus coming to the world. He was sent into the world by the Father so that we can be forgiven. So when I look at this passage, I see the religious leaders, they were failing in their attempt to represent God, to judge righteously. Jesus came and he succeeded because he is the representation of the Father. Hence, I and my Father are one. We have the same will concerning the salvation of the sheep. Also notice some of the other passages. Jesus will say in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, they're two distinct persons, but again, same will, same thing being communicated. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he is the one who has revealed him to humanity. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus came, he succeeded. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they failed. Notice what he ends up with here, though, in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Do you see how he started with the miracles? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He just kept coming back to that. Let the things that I'm doing, let the evidence be enough for you to believe. And then in believing, you'll have life. You know, when I look at this passage, just for the practical message of what it's stating, is that the evidence is there. It's overwhelming. It's up to you if you're going to believe or not. And I think about in Jesus' day, it was the miracles that he was doing. You know, it was there. The evidence was clear. It was up to them whether they were going to believe. In our day, I think it's the clear testimony that God has given us in his word. You know, it's there. The evidence is there to see it. You know, I believe the Bible, it's just, you know, was written by a bunch of men. Look at the evidence. Look at the fulfilled prophecy. I just feel like it's filled with a bunch of mythology. Look at the evidence. Look at the archaeology. I believe that it was probably changed over the years. Look at the evidence. Look at the manuscript evidence that's there. He's given us a testimony here. But if a person doesn't want to believe, just like the religious leaders that had Jesus in their presence, they're not going to believe. It's always going to be that element of faith, isn't it? And so after he said this, again, coming back around to believe that the Father is in me and I in him, verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. How was he able to escape from them? His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It's coming, but it hasn't come yet. In verse 40, it says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. He went back to where it all began, to where he was baptized by John the Baptist and entered into that ministry. And now, 3.5 years later, we're coming to the conclusion of it. You know, as we wrap this up here, I think about for you know, for the person who's not a Christian, I think about the evidence is there. Just open your mind, open your eyes and heart to look at it honestly. And I think for those who are believers, I think the bottom line is you can trust Jesus and to encourage us to trust him in the days that we live in, because the days are getting increasingly concerning. And as we as believers can tend to kind of fall into what we're hearing in the news and so forth and get kind of shaken and so forth, I just want to encourage you to keep your trust in Jesus, because he's going to be able to see us through. No matter what the path is he has for us to walk down, he's the one that's going to be able to see us through. And so as you know, I encourage you with that. I want it to be more than just, okay, I'm gonna exercise my will and I'm gonna determine I'm gonna trust in Jesus. I think it has to be more than that, you know? It says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, trust comes by hearing God's word. As we're in God's word, we're reminded of who he is. We're reminded, just like this morning as we're looking, he's the one in control. He's the one who is all-powerful. He's the one that can give us eternal life, and nobody can snatch us out of his hand. And you see, as we're feeding ourselves on that on a daily basis, when the troubling times come, we're going to be able to put our faith in Jesus. See, that's a whole lot better than just us going, I'm going to exercise my will. I'm going to trust in Jesus. Let's be in his word, okay? Be in his word and trust him in what he's saying. And when the challenging times come, recognize, you know, we'll have an answer to why is this happening? Well, it's because we live in a fallen world. The thing that we can remember, though, is Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, those that are called according to his purpose. So no matter what direction our path might go down, we keep our faith in God, he's going to be able to bring good out of that. And so it's a win-win situation, isn't it?